The scripture lesson is from Jeremiah chapter 50 and verses 21 to 34. Go up against the land of Marathaim and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord, and do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter. Open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left to her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his people. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise up. And I will kindle a fire in her cities, in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon.
Amen. You may be seated, dears. Third installment of the objections God has against Babylon and his judgment of them from chapter 50, and then all of chapter 51. In fact, we have another sermon from chapter 50. So there's a lot of this judgment that God has for Babylon. The Fighting God is a sermon that was preached here in this series, and this one has been significantly amended from the original. And by the grace of God, we will see how the Lord will apply it to our lives tonight. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God that is a fighting God in the positive sense, in the very best sense, that you don't let us, your people, go on to perdition, but you have provided for us atonement, and you've also applied it to our hearts. You've taken care of everything for us, and we are grateful. And we pray that tonight we will be filled with your Spirit as we seek to grow up in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight's sermon title has a double entendre, or two meanings, if you will. On the one hand, all human sinners find themselves fighting against God, so fighting God. And on the other hand, the Lord himself is the fighting God, taking on his foes and those of his church's enemies as well. Just as every redeemed person must traverse the road from Babylon to Zion, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter 50 in Jeremiah, we had a sermon along that line. So it's also true that every faithful churchman goes from being at war with God in our sin. We saw that in Titus 3. We were at enmity, we hated one another, we were at war with God, but he saved us, not by anything we did, but by his mercy and grace, regenerated us. That great, great text, Titus 3, we read it tonight. This is the fact with us. We go from being at war with God to actually fighting alongside him as his ally. This is an amazing thing. No one sets out this conflict No fallen person can. No angels do either. Here there are no pacifists, no draft dodgers, no safe havens from the drama that is a universal cosmic one all around us. Therefore, it is good for us tonight to set our minds for action and prepare ourselves for further struggles ahead in this mopping up operation that we're in. With all this in mind, our goal this evening is to marvel that we who once contended with God now love him. That's a really amazing goal to achieve. It's one that will transform our understanding, our life, and our perspective. Well, let's look tonight at Jeremiah 50, 21 to 34, the fighting God. The doctrine, a cosmic war was fought between God and sinners. All the regenerate are in the trenches together against God, be they normal, ordinary unbelievers, Christian hypocrites, atheists, adherents of other religions, whatever. Everyone outside of Christ is united in their fierce and absolute opposition to Jesus, the one and only great King that God has set up upon his throne to rule the entire universe, not just the church. A cosmic war was fought between God and sinners. Sinners put up a fierce fight. Why is that the case? Why is it that all fallen human beings are so dead set against their Creator? Why can't we be objective, fair-minded? Why can't we see things in a neutral way? Well, that's a good question. The problem with that equation is the fallen part. We are fallen human beings. Because of the fall, we are at enmity with God. He stands in our way. He doesn't allow us to do whatever we want. Well, there is a sense in which with the reprobate, as per Romans 1, he lets them do whatever they want. But that only digs them a deeper grave in horrible perdition in hell. If the Lord would simply ignore sinners and leave them alone, it's very true that they wouldn't really mind God. They probably wouldn't even mind asserting the existence of God and saying that maybe he's kind of nice. But the world that the Lord God, the true God, made is not morally neutral. Instead, right and wrong, true and false, ought not not, are completely woven into the fabric of everything that is. We are not really free to do whatever we want. We really aren't. We are the only truly free people when we do what God wants. And he only allows that to happen in those who are redeemed. There is a great clash of wills that's taking place with fallen sinners and a holy God. And this is the reason for the fight that exists. A cosmic war was fought between God and sinners. Sinners put up a fierce fight, but through Jesus, God triumphed in and over us. This is the amazing part of the equation. It's not so astounding that sinners are at war with God, but how about this idea that God would actually arrest some of them, the elect, and put them into his own church, love them, nourish them, adopt them, help them, bless them, strengthen them, and make them friends? This is hard to grasp. How do we wrap our minds around the idea that God cares enough to conquer our enmity against him through his own son, whose blood would be shed for us, to make us his chosen people, his anointed people? Then to top it all off, the Lord goes farther and destroys those foes that are still in opposition to him and us, which are always the same. This is the clear teaching of the Holy Book. Listen to the words of Paul from Colossians 2, 13 and 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Then having disarmed principalities and powers, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, Christ's cross. So the only real important question for any human being, including us, really, is whose side are we on? God's or the world's, the flesh's, and the devil's? And even as redeemed children of God that really do know him because he knows us first, love him because he loved us first, there is still in us that flesh that opposes him. And our sanctification process, dear, as we talked about this morning, the stress and tension that we're in, that is the means by which God works out that spiritual cancer, progressively removing it from us. The cosmic war was fought between God and sinners. Now look at the text together with me, and let's note the general design of this universal conflict, 21 to 34, Jeremiah 50. God's warfare is never just meant to blow up a bunch of people and a lot of stuff. It's actually a necessary reality in a world in which the true God, through his King, Jesus, really does reign in heaven and on earth. Whether it appears to be that way to human beings or not, it is true. So let's consider the general design of this universal conflict, verses 21 to 28. God's holiness demanded satisfaction. Go up against the land of Merithaim. These are terms regarding Babylon or Chaldea, which is the same place. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord. And do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken, that is Babylon. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come up against her from every quarter. Open her granaries, pile her up like heaps of grain, and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Wow, these are amazing words. You know, we are those that recognize that the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. We're those that understand that the God who started this covenant and ends this covenant in Jesus, the same God. And we see some pretty intense words here. The fighting God. The Lord opened his armory and brought out the weapons of his wrath, verse 25. The fighting God. Life is really serious, isn't it? You know, if God wasn't holy, he wouldn't have inspired a prophet to write these words. We wouldn't be reading them tonight. I mean, it's no wonder most religious people don't want anything to do with these books of the Bible or the Bible itself. Because the truth is that God is serious about these things. And notice at the end here, this is interesting, in verse 28, vengeance of our Lord, vengeance for his temple. What do we often emphasize here? Sunday, church, and worship. Why? Because it's important. Vengeance for his temple. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem not that many years before at God's behest. But now there's vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is a vengeful God in a holy sense. We might recall, if, you know, we've been in the book of Acts recently, and the ancient Greeks and Romans had a lot of gods, and they were, of course, false, fake gods. A lot of times with the ancients, their gods were as bad as they were. In fact, sometimes even worse. They were more immoral and perverse. But this isn't true with the true God. He cannot and will not countenance or allow for sin anywhere. Here in these verses, the Lord is called upon Cyrus, the Persians, and others to come up against Babylon, the hammer of the whole earth. The ones who had really taken everything over under Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed. To do Babylon in, because the Chaldeans had sinned against the Lord. Not even one of their sins would go unpunished or unremitted. All of them would be accounted for. But that's not just true of Babylon, that's true of us. That's true of every other nation or people or individual. Every sin must be accounted for. And there are a lot of them mentioned in this chapter. The sins of the redeemed are judged in the crucifixion of the Son of God and his glorious resurrection, by which our justification is sealed to us and proclaimed and legally declared by God as a forensic reality that they are forgiven. Their sins are gone. All of you here today, I think, heard absolution this morning. Well, that continues in you tonight. The sins of the damned, however, they are paid for in an eternity in hell. And it's a serious matter. God's design the general design of this universal conflict. God's holiness demanded satisfaction. We saw some pretty strong words toward that end. God's greatness required exclusive worship, verses 29 to 32. Summon archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her, let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. There's pride here, and pride is the root of idolatry. And really, at heart, the Lord is taking on the Chaldeans or the Babylonians here because of their idolatry. He will not tolerate contenders to his throne. Nebuchadnezzar and others thought they were pretty important. And really, God had set them up. And they did have a place of importance, so no question about that, but it's very subordinate. It's provisional. It's under God. All authority is given by God. In verse 29 in particular, the Lord takes pains to point out that the very tool that he used to bring down his own covenant people in the Old Testament had now become too big for their britches, too proud and arrogant. But let's talk a little closer to home. It's easy to beat up on ancient Babylonians or Romans or Greeks, or Persians, or other empires. But the sad reality is that all of our pride, the pride of the saints themselves, is ultimately directed at the God who saved us. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? The sins and pride of the church, the bride of Christ, are much more, not less grievous than that of unbelievers and reprobates. And let's think about that for a while. I mean, God's really hammering the Babylonians here, but they never claimed to be his people. They didn't seek to be circumcised, have the sign of the covenant, the Old Testament. They were just regular old pagans that worshipped rocks and sticks and big statues that Nebuchadnezzar set up in some plain made out of gold. That's what they were about. But for the true believers, we should be humble. It's a great argument for Christian humility, without which we do not know God or experience his salvation. Let us take that to heart tonight as we read verses like these. The general design of this conflict, well, God's holiness did demand satisfaction, and for the redeemed, that's found in Jesus. His greatness required exclusive worship. No other kings would be worshipped or adored, no other gods, only him. Now verses 33 and 34, God's love secured his church's freedom, where we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon." These are gospel words. Look at that verse 34 again. The Redeemer is strong. The Redeemer is strong. This is really looking forward to the coming and the work of the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Talked this morning a little bit about that word Yahweh, L-O-R-D, caps, applying often to Christ, and this is an example. He will surely plead their cause. Well, that's what Jesus does for us, plead our cause. He intercedes for us. He has offered his blood to the Father as the atonement of our sins. We drank of his blood this morning in the Lord's Supper. That he may give rest to the earth. To the earth? Yeah, through the church, that the whole earth would find rest. But unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon, to all who would puff themselves up against the Lord God. And just if we were wondering if there was any good news in this passage, we see these two verses, 33 and 34. And it's true. as we saw earlier, that it seems that the enemies of God are pretty potent, pretty strong, definitely united, appear to outnumber us by great measures. And they are the flesh, the world, the devil, sin. Nevertheless, they're no match for the strong Redeemer that you and I have in Jesus Christ. The strong Redeemer. After all, really, some of us who've been out of conflict of this nature with God for a long time, do we forget how horrible it would be to have God fight against us? If we think that about that for a moment, we might get an idea how his enemies should feel. Lots of times we believers think that the whole world is against us, and we get a sort of woe is me attitude, right? Oh, it's so difficult. Now, this is somewhat understandable, and I think the Lord has some grace for us in this regard. In fact, if you read the Psalms, there's a little bit of that spirit there. But at the end of the day, who's really to be pitied? The saints of God who have to struggle and have opposition in this world. And we do have it harder than the unbelievers who aren't opposed by anything, except which sin they wish to exercise more. The reality is they are to be more pitied, those who stand opposed to God, and we should pray for them, and we should seek to bring the good news of the gospel to them in thought, word, deed, and prayer, in every way we can. After all, we used to be, remember that text in Titus? We used to be just like that. Except for the grace and mercy, somebody was used by God to bring that message to us. You know, Jeremiah was highly respected by the Babylonians. You know he tried to bring the gospel to them, and we should too, the Babylonians around us. Be thankful, dear church, that by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on the good side of this battle line, because Christ's side cannot and will not fail, and the devil's side cannot and will not succeed. The cosmic war was fought. We saw the general design. Let's do a little more application and learn how we believers are to handle the residuals of this war. Now, the reason we talk this way as if this is a past tense is because, guess what? It is a past tense. Really, if you look at history, divine history, church history, human history, the central part of all history is 2,000 years ago, the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This is where the battle was won, the war was won. Now, there's a sense in which in the first, an old covenant was working up to that. There was always that assurance and that hope that the Messiah would come. But we are here today, and we might say, well, Pastor, wait a minute, didn't you read the paper today? Scores of people murdered here, this, that, what other. Yeah, of course, there is still evil in the world. Absolutely. No question about it. But please, let us have a big picture and understand that Jesus Christ has crushed the devil's head. He is a defeated foe. And he is thrashing about in his death throes, seeking yet whom he may devour. Leslie and I recently watched, we do it every Christmas season, Lord of the Rings. And that really, that picture where the evil monster in the mines is going up against Gandalf, and you know Gandalf puts down the stake, and the thing goes down, and going down and snags him. It's kind of the picture, really, of what's going on. The devil has been crushed, and yet he was still raging and wrathful. And it is important that we notice, before we look at these particulars, that we have to continue to fight until we die. Now, I want to make that clear. The fact that the war is over doesn't mean that the mop-up operations that we're doing don't continue until we die or Jesus comes back. Any letting up before then is to hold out the white flag of surrender and to show ourselves not to be true Christians at all, but hypocrites. So how we believers are to handle the residuals of this war? By understanding that all sins still generate strife. And this is a real good argument for continuing to go to war against our own clinging sins. I mean, if we have any self-love in us, we ought to recognize, and self-love, of course, is the great gospel of the world, right? Well, there is a certain legitimacy to it. Anyone that really cares for themselves, we ought to want more of Jesus, as we sang in our opening hymn. And that's the key, more of Jesus. The idea is not less sin. No, that's true, residually, but more of Jesus, which will mean we will desire a lot less sin. The hardship that sin brings upon us and those we love. Those who insist on a life of sin dig their own graves deeper with every act of iniquity and simply heap up more and more misery upon oneself. It is the worst possible thing if somebody really wants to be happy. But this sane approach to life is not attainable for those who will not believe three important things. I'm going to share them with you right now. Number one, that they are themselves sinners. And that's our first point too, right? We're sinners. God is good, we aren't. Number two, Jesus Christ's righteousness must become ours or theirs if there is to be any hope for freedom, happiness, and liberation from sin. So Christ has to have his righteousness imputed. And number three, that this right or just standing with God is gotten by faith in Jesus' substitutionary work on our and their behalves. Anyone who will not accept those three points will never know the freedoms that are offered by Christ. Galatians 6:8 pretty well sums it up. Listen to these words. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's the devil's lie that we may sin with impunity or without consequence, without a disturbing of our peace, and without a loss of true joy. We should know that of all people, dears. But again, the goal and the principle there is let's more of Jesus would we know and feast on and live in and feast on in word and sacrament. So by understanding that all sin still generates strife, this is a way to handle the idea of residual of war. And then by trusting that Jesus alone is always our only hope. Recognizing this fact that Christ only is the Prince of Peace does not mean we aren't still in this mopping up operation. Jesus has exploded the devil's head in his glorious resurrection, Genesis 3:15. He is, in fact, the giver of perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3. As long as we have him, we have peace. Even in the midst of the strife and the trial and the difficulties this week will bring us. And the rest of our lives, too. Without Jesus, there is no peace. You know, the gospel is a gospel of peace. We just had Christmas, and there was great words of peace, because Christ is peace. By faith in Jesus, his blood atonement, and living in that faith, feasting on him, ruminating on him, continuing to taste and see that the Lord is good, let us enjoy his peace and wage war against our sins. Beloved, the fighting God, let us never, ever again be found fighting God, but rather to be on the fighting God's side through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that there is that double entendre, that you are not an apathetic deity that looks down here with no care upon the miserable creatures that fell from you. But you are a fighting God that would do whatever it took, and it did take an unbelievable gospel miracle for you to atone for the sins of your church. You fought for us. You bought us, and you attained us. May we now be happy in your army and fight alongside you for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.